in this final segment, I want to talk about the place of leisure in our lives in the sphere of rest. Usually when secular society thinks about the concept of rest and needing rest from our work, they immediately go to leisure, vacations and entertainment and concerts and time away and dinners out, all the things that we enjoy, all of those leisurely activities, and they bypass the more important point of rest, which is the spiritual rest that we need, that Christ alone can give us, that we get from sitting at his feet, that the Lord of rest gives us on the Lord's Day, the day of rest. But then the opposite extreme can be that serious-minded believers who understand that the rest that we need is primarily spiritual rest can then sort of over-spiritualize or hyper-spiritualize that concept to the exclusion of the place of leisure and entertainment in our lives. A number of years ago, I was asked to write an article for Table Talk on the gift of entertainment, which was one of the more challenging subjects I've been asked to write on, because when we think about entertainment, we tend to agree with the assessment of Neil Postman, who wrote that book, Entertaining Ourselves to Death, in the 1980s, which became a very classic work that talked about the fact that we live in this culture in which what all we're doing is working in order to be entertained. We're living for ourselves. I think that's also why John Piper's 2000 talk at that Passions Conference about, you know, that couple that collected seashells was so widely received. It took me like a decade and a half to be like, it's okay to enjoy the seashells that God has made and has invested his glory in, John Piper, thank you. But Piper's point was right. If people are living for those things, if they're living for entertainment, if they're living for just the leisurely things of life and not for the Lord, then they have misunderstood why we're here and what the Lord wants of us and requires of us. But there is a place for entertainment and leisure in our lives. Now, the word for entertainment comes from a Latin word that carries the idea of holding together. Lawful entertainment is meant to support an individual by giving joy and pleasure in a performance. I dug fairly deeply into church history in order to see what I could find by theologians or sociologists who talked about the place of entertainment in connection with Scripture. And it's actually very difficult to find a whole lot, but this quote by C.S. Lewis was quite helpful in a letter that he wrote concerning the relationship between Christianity and culture. Lewis makes this note about entertainment and literature in particular. Lewis said, for a great deal, not all of our literature was made to be read lightly for entertainment. Not all, but a great deal of our literature was meant to be read lightly for entertainment. Now, if you like to read, and I love reading, but I tend to read nonfiction, so most of what I read is not to be read lightly. And I tend to watch fiction. I drive other book lovers crazy. I don't read a lot of fiction. I have in my life in the past, but I tend to read more heavy writing. But a great deal of what is written is meant to be enjoyed. It's meant to give a sense of relaxation and enjoyment as we read it. Lewis said, if we do not read it in a sense for fun, we are not using it as it was meant to be used. And all of our criticism of it will be pure illusion. You cannot judge any artifact except by using it as it was intended. So if we just took that concept on face value, if Lewis is right, then there is an entertainment leisure value to some certain types of reading of literature. Now, we find in Scripture a number of other things that may fall under this category. Here's a great quote, famous quote you've probably heard from Martin Luther. He famously said, "Musical performance is principal among the entertainment that God has graciously given us to enjoy in this life." My wife and I love to go to concerts. It's one of our favorite things to do because you see something of the beauty of God's wisdom in the coherence of music. There's poetic beauty in the lyrics. There is a beauty in the way in which the singing and the music come together. And as Luther notes, musical performance is principal among entertainment that God has graciously given us to enjoy in this life. This is also evident from a consideration of the life of David and Solomon. David is referred to in Scripture as the sweet psalmist of Israel. Now, we know that he was out in the field as a boy, tending sheep, probably playing his lyre. He would bring that, obviously, into the worship of God, but that doesn't mean that the only time David ever played music was in formal worship settings. And we know when David fled into the land of the Philistines, when Saul was pursuing him, and he fled to the area of Philistia, which was the land of Gath, where Goliath had been from, that he slew, and Nob, king of Gath, protected him. David engaged in some way in the musical culture of Gath. How do we know that? Because one of the Psalms has an inscription that it is to be played on an instrument of Gath. Now, Gath was the land of the Philistines. When would David have learned about the instruments of Gath, except when he was there hiding from Saul for those years? And he would have then, in some way, brought that back over into Israel's worship. That's really an amazing insight from a very brief statement in a title to a psalm. It's actually Psalm 8, that great creation psalm that ends up in Hebrews chapter 2. Now, the gift of music is also disclosed when Scripture says in 1 Kings 4 that God gave Solomon wisdom and exceeding great understanding so that his songs were 1,005. Solomon wrote 1,005 songs. We only know of one of them, the Song of Songs, the superlative song, the inspired song. We don't know whether all of those 1,005 songs were worship songs in the line of the inspired psalms that his father and Asaph and the sons of Korah wrote. We do know that Solomon was versed in writing love songs because we have the Song of Songs in the Bible. Whatever we say about that, Scripture puts its blessing. God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding so that his songs were 1,005. Now, we find that David there is dancing as well, accompanying the music. Not in a corporate worship service, I know that. But he is dancing as the ark is being brought into Jerusalem. Song and dance are good and right things. They are not just worldly things. They are things that Christians engage in. David engaged in that. You don't want to see me on a dance floor. I will dance like a fool. Now, Scripture also alludes to the blessing of dancing in Ecclesiastes 3:4, where Solomon presumably wrote, "There is a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance." Now, when we turn to the New Testament, what forms of entertainment or allusions to entertainment do we find that might help us in understanding what's lawful, what can we enjoy, what is, we could say, adiaphora, things indifferent in themselves, not moral categories per se? Well, in illustrating the Christian life, the Apostle Paul often appeals to sports analogies. I've thought this is really helpful. I had a friend in seminary that wrote a whole paper on Paul's use of athletic analogies to prove both the validity of Christians enjoying sports in proportion, but also in the analogies that we get from them for the Christian life, which is why Paul uses them. The New Testament writers appeal to running in Hebrews 12:1, running the race set before us. Paul will also talk about everyone running in the race, runs to receive the crown. Paul talks about boxing in 1 Corinthians 9:26. We do not box aimlessly. I beat my body into subjection. He uses the analogy of wrestling in Ephesians 6:12. We do not wrestle with flesh and blood. And he uses the analogy of chariot races. The apostles admired the principles of athletic competitiveness in 1 Corinthians 9:24. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? Run that you may obtain it. Now again, that's applied to Christian living, but there is a good principle. The writers of Scripture acknowledge that there's something good and right about us looking at athletic competitiveness. Training, 1 Timothy 4:7, while bodily training is of some value, godliness is beneficial both in this life and that to come. Now, Paul does not say bodily exercise is not something Christians should do. He says it profits little. It does profit, but it profits little comparatively to the exercising unto godliness. Nevertheless, there is an allusion there. The New Testament writers noted that in athletic activity, there is a principle of single-mindedness. Again, Paul said, I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air. There was a single-mindedness, a focus. Self-denial in verse 27. He speaks of the attire in Hebrews 12:1. Let us lay aside every sin, every weight, and the sin that so easily besets us. Let us run with endurance. There's the idea of being prepared as athletes are. Perseverance, Hebrews 12:2, and endurance, 1 Timothy 4:8. Now, the scriptures also teach us about art and artwork. God equipped and employed skillful artisans. We mentioned that yesterday in the construction of the tabernacle. He gave them wisdom and understanding in all art and craftsmanship. Jeremiah and Paul allude to the potter and the clay, pottery, artsmanship. To highlight God's sovereignty in the salvation and damnation of sinners. The beauty and creativity of artwork is a reflection of the beauty and creativity of God Himself. Now, we have talked briefly this morning about literature, athletic competition, music, and artwork, just to take some categories of what we would call entertainment and leisure. So how should we appropriate into our lives the right amount of these things, and what place should they hold as we desire to pull away from our labors and to rest? Here, it's a very difficult question to answer. I remember a number of years ago that a lot of Christians were really into the Game of Thrones, and Kevin DeYoung wrote an article and the internet broke because Kevin said, hey, Christians shouldn't be watching soft pornography. And then everybody got angry at Kevin DeYoung because they really loved Game of Thrones. Now, here's one of the dangers that we can do. We can start saying, this is okay, that isn't, you can do this, you can't do that. By the way, that's a very fundamentalist approach to the Christian life. There are certain things we cannot do, we cannot look at, we cannot enter into because of the moral corruption of them. And that ought to be self-evident to believers. There ought to be certain things we do not put into our minds and our hearts because Scripture expressly forbids us from doing so. But then there are many other things that totter on the fence of whether or not it's appropriate. And I think a great deal of wisdom is needed. We'll just cut straight to this. I mean, so much of what we watch on television and on streaming networks is walking up to the line of inappropriate. However, there are things in scripture that are very gratuitous in nature and are painting the depravity of things. I watched many years ago all of Breaking Bad, and one of the things I appreciated about it, I'm not saying you should watch it, one of the things I appreciated about it is that it showed, and Vince Gilligan would say he built it on the premise of the doctrine of Judeo-Christian doctrine of depravity in the Bible, that everyone really is depraved, and given the right circumstances, that depravity comes out. Now, Vince Gilligan's not a Christian, and that show is not meant to be a Christian show. But in so much as things are reflecting the truth of creation in a fallen world, there may be some benefit. And we may find that our consciences are clear to be able to watch something because we're not going against our consciences. Now, I do think if you want principles of what we should do as we engage in any forms of entertainment, those principles should be, is this lawful? Is it beneficial? Remember, Paul says all things are lawful, but not all things are beneficial. He's probably taking up a refutation of the Corinthians, and he's kind of throwing it back on them. Yes, all things are lawful, but not all things are beneficial. And so we should ask ourselves, is this lawful? Is it beneficial? Is it helpful to me? Is it helpful to others? Is it glorifying to God? Now, that doesn't mean, and let me say this morning, that does not mean we should isolate ourselves only in a Christian subculture. I see a lot of, I'll use a phrase that Doug Wilson uses, evangelifish, sub-Christian culture, where it's not even an inch deep and it's a mile wide. Everything is Christianese talk, and we're going to see this Christian band and that Christian artist and this Christian this, and they don't know scripture and they don't have any depth at all to their Christian walk, but they've created a veneer of a Christian subculture to be their Christianity. By the way, that is rampant in the South. Rampant. I see it everywhere. They don't know the scripture well at all. They don't know theology at all. But they have a whole life veneer of Christianese. On the other hand, I see a lot of Christians who see the weakness of pop Christian culture and they reject that and they go the other way to where everything's secular all the time. Now, I don't know the balance to strike on this. I just know that there is a principle of common grace that means we can enjoy the artwork of non-Christians. I am a big lover of Renoir's work. Renoir was not a Christian. Monet was not a Christian. The majority of our great artists, whose artwork we love when we go into these great galleries of art, were not believers. And yet, we can still love the reflection, the common grace reflection that they give us of God's glory in creation. When you see a great painting reflecting the beauty of God's world, they are reflecting something of the glory of God. In the music that we listen to, there can be such a beauty and a coherence to the instrumental compositions by non-Christians and the beauty of the words by non-Christians that reflects something by common grace of the beauty of God, because all beauty comes from God. And that means we can see beauty in non-Christian things and enjoy that without going and having an unbelieving mindset. We can thank God for the gift of music. We can thank God for the gift of art. We can thank God for the gift of entertainment. Now, the bigger danger, it seems to me, because I think most serious Christians understand everything I said, and I'm sure all of you have your way of vetting what is appropriate, what is inappropriate, what we should do, what we shouldn't. I mean, my wife often helps me with that. Hey, hun, should we be watching that? No, we probably shouldn't. So we work through those things. Our consciences with God's word work through those things. The harder question is, how much should we engage in leisure and entertainment? I love college football. I love the University of Georgia. I really don't love Alabama or the Mormons or the Papists or the Ohio State University or Michigan. Those five especially. And I long for college football season. I mean, you know, don't bother me on Saturday. College football season, we've got that TV streaming. Now, you can do that in excess. That can become an idol. I have had friends for whom college football and sports are massive idols. They have their quiet time with SportsCenter instead of the Lord Jesus. They can tell you every stat of everybody in every sport. They can predict what's going to happen. Also, if you have a gambling problem, that can become a major snare because it is very acceptable now for individuals to bet on their phones. And there are plenty of people in the church that are doing that. You know this. Any of us can take good things and make them ultimate things, and that's an idol. Sports can become idols. Music can become idols. Eating out can become an idol. Exercising can become an idol. Anything we derive immediate pleasure from can become an idol. And so we have to be guarding our hearts in this as we enter into those things and saying, I understand that there is a good and right use of this, provided it is not cutting against God's revealed moral will, provided it is not harming me or others, and provided I am not putting it in the place of centrality where it is affecting my life. I was telling Josh, I think, yesterday that I'm really thankful when I was young, all the four-player video game A game started coming out, Bond 007. That was before Halo. It was after Wolfenstein, which was the original. And I was terrible. And I look back, and I thank the Lord that I was terrible at video games. Because even when I was unregenerate, I'd be outside doing my own thing, and like there'd be like 10 dudes piled in a room that could fit like three playing video games, like all day. That can become an enormous snare. I have known men under my care who were in their 30s, well into their 30s, with reputable careers, who would come home from work, would detach from their family, and every day just play video games. And that became a detriment to them being the husbands and the fathers that they were supposed to be. I think we all need to get the concept of proportionality in entertainment and leisure. And the amount that it takes up in our life should be very small in proportion to everything else that we are engaged in that God calls us to do. Now, that means that we have to be very self-aware. It also means that we have to be able to say, you know, I don't need to do this. I have other things I need to do, and if I neglect them for this, that will be wrong. And then there are other times, and workaholics need to understand this, people that don't know how to engage in leisure enough, it's okay to pull away from your work, especially if you're driven to work endlessly, and to engage in those things. I noted that my wife and I love to go to concerts. We love to go to restaurants to eat out. We have to measure how much we're doing that and if we're doing that in proportion, and I think we do, by and large, to everything else. But it takes a great deal of self-awareness for us to say, am I doing this to the glory of God? Am I doing this to better myself so that I can clear my mind and my heart and enjoy the things of life? Remember, it's not wrong to enjoy the things of life. Again, Solomon in Ecclesiastes says there's nothing better than for a man to eat and drink from his labors. God wants us to enjoy the things of life, but only and ever in proportion to everything else. Now, what do we do? Let me just close with this. What do we do when we realize that we have allowed entertainment, whether it is sports or music or eating out or any other thing, to consume too much of our life? Well, we should do what we do with anything else that's sinful. We should go to the Lord. We should confess our sins. We should ask Him to forgive us for putting these things in too prominent a place. And we should say, Lord, would you give me the ability to balance proportionately this in my life while I do all the things that you have called me to do faithfully? I love this quote by C.S. Lewis, and I want to close with this and leave this with you. Lewis is talking about the right that we have to enjoy entertainment and leisure. But this is how he ends his essay. He says, men must glorify God by doing to his glory something which is not per se an act of glorifying, but which becomes so by being offered. I'm going to read that again. Men must glorify God by doing to his glory something which is not per se an act of glorifying. It's not an act of worship per se, but it becomes so when it is offered. Now, what does that mean? That means that while we enjoy these gifts of entertainment and leisure in our lives in proportion to everything we're called to do, and we're not being negligent, that what does it mean to do this to the glory of God, though it is not per se an act of glorifying? It means whatever we're doing, we should be doing it before the Lord, Coram Dei, and we should be seeking to appropriate it into our lives to make us better and to be a blessing to others. You know, I'll give you just one example of this as we close. I think the Apostle Paul, especially, could utilize so many athletic illustrations because he took a keen interest into what was going on. And he thought about what applications he could make from this to the Christian life. That means we can watch a television show that paints human nature and its depravity, and we ought to say, hey, how could I end up there, and what can I do not to go there? Those are acts of glorifying God, saying, hey, I am capable of doing what these people did in a true crime documentary, even though I don't think I'd ever do that. And what was it about the love of money, the love of sex, the love of power that led them to do that to someone else? So that I don't go down the road of loving those things and allowing that to grip my heart and take me there. So there are ways of, we could say, redeeming, not by Christianizing with some fake veneer of Christian subculture, but by doing things thoughtfully before the face of God, thinking about our own Christian lives and others and how we can benefit them. I want to encourage you all to read that essay by C.S. Lewis, and I'll send that to Sam to send out to you. I found that to be a really fascinating essay about how Christians can appropriate these things so that they are rested and how they experience enjoyment so that we will be better at going back to the work that God calls us to do.